Please be seated and go ahead and take out your handout if you have that. We're starting a new series tonight. We finished up the rapture last week. And if I could just show you this brief overview of topics. Over recent months, we have covered several topics. What does the Bible say about some things that we really need to understand? We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it. And we believe in the authority of God's Word. What we believe needs to be based on the Scripture, so we want to understand what the Bible says. And we've been learning about, first of all, why are we Baptists? We talked about the Baptist distinctives, which are simply a set of Bible doctrines that are characteristically held by Baptist or Baptistic churches. We also talked about why we are dispensationalists. We had a whole series on dispensationalism, which is an important understanding, a grid or framework for interpreting the Bible. And so although it might seem like we got a little deep into the weeds in that series, it was important to understand where we were coming from there. And then we most recently talked about why we are pre-tribulationists. That was our series on the rapture, why we are expecting the imminent and pre-tribulational return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have a couple more topics that I would like to cover, and so I want to cover these two topics in this final installment of this little series of series, if I could. What does the Bible say about ecclesiastical separation? And in this series, we're going to talk about why we are separatists and why we are fundamentalists. A couple more ists words there for you. You've probably heard those words before, separatist and fundamentalist. If I were to just ask you right now, why are you a separatist? Would you be able to answer that question? If not, this series is for you. Same with fundamentalists. That's not going to be a major focus, but we will cover that along the way. The two really go together, and so you will understand those two things. This is a series, you know, really this whole series that we've been talking about is a series where we're covering things that are doctrinal, but also very practical, and also perhaps controversial. And we'll probably get into some of those things, all three of them, in this series. Doctrinal, practical, and controversial. What does the Bible have to say about ecclesiastical separation? That title might sound a little bit dry or difficult, but I believe you will find this discussion to be very interesting. But if I could just review a little bit where we're coming from here, we're building on a principle of God's Word that we studied some months ago. In fact, back in, I believe it was the summer of 2019, we had a series on biblical ethics. And in that series, we learned several basic principles of God's Word upon which God expects us to make good, discerning choices decisions. Okay? And so one of those principles was the association principle. The association principle is a very broad principle of God's Word. It's taught all through the Scripture. And basically, it's the idea that God expects us as His people to distance ourselves from evil. In fact, the Bible says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Okay, I mean, that's one expression of the association principle. If you love God, then He doesn't want you to love evil. He wants you to get away from evil. He wants you to turn away from it so you can draw near to Him. All right, that's the idea of the association principle. And specifically, we break that down. He wants us to distance ourselves from ungodly people, wicked activities, and evil items or things. And we looked at all the scriptures there. And if you're not sure what I'm talking about with the association principle, you can go back and you can listen to those messages about biblical ethics. And I will I explain it in detail in that series. But the idea of the association principle is that God expects us as His people to be a pure people and to separate from things that are impure. Now, sometimes the application of this principle is referred to as personal separation. So when you hear people talking about personal separation, that's the idea of the association principle, that God wants you as a believer personally, individually, to get yourself away from these evil things. That is an imperative for the individual believer. Keep yourself away from evil. But the biblical imperatives for personal separation, those same commands that God gives us that apply to the individual Christian, can also serve as the foundation of another kind of separation. It's the kind that we're talking about now ecclesiastical separation. So let's begin by defining our terms, okay? It's always good to define terms. So here are a couple of terms. First of all, ecclesiastical. That's one of those $10 words. But whenever you see that word, just think of the church, because the ecclesiastical means of or relating to the church. It comes from the Greek word for church, ekklesia. All right, so the Greek word ekklesia means church, and so anything in the English language that starts out with ecclesi something or other, like ecclesiology, would be the doctrine of the church. Ecclesiastical has to do with the church, something to do with the church. And then separation, the term there, would be defined as withdrawing from fellowship with people who claim to be Christians. That's what we're talking about here, those times when we have to separate ourselves from other people who claim to be Christians. Okay, so if we could put all that together, here's our definition of ecclesiastical separation. It is withdrawing from fellowship from professing Christians in the context of the church. That brings me to a key question. What does the Bible say about the need to distance ourselves from other people who name the name of Christ? That is really the key question that we're going to answer in this series. Now, you might be thinking to yourself right now, why would God ever want us to do something like that? Why would He ever want us to distance ourselves from other people who call themselves Christians? That is the question that we will answer in the series. But there are several applications that we could make to this particular study. One way that this applies is to fellowship within a local church, within the local church. Another way that this study applies is to fellowship between professing Christians in different churches. Okay, so you got different people in different churches, and can they, should they fellowship with each other? And then the third is fellowship between local churches, or maybe whole movements of churches, or associations of churches, or denominations of churches. That would be the big picture application. If and how they fellowship with each other. So that's where we're going in this series. But before we get into this discussion of ecclesiastical separation, we need to start by talking about the priority of unity amongst God's people. And we cannot really get into a study of separation until first we understand the priority of unity. Although separation may be necessary, the concept is clearly taught in the Scriptures. So even though it may be necessary at times to distance ourselves from other people who name the name of Christ, we need to understand, first, that God's first desire is for His people to be one, for His people to demonstrate a real unity of worship and fellowship and service for the cause of Christ. And I want to show you that priority of unity in three ways in the Scripture. I'm going to cover points 1 and 2 tonight, and then number 3 we'll cover next week. But first of all, I want you to see it in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. So if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 17. We'll look at the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we'll look at the clear teachings of Scripture. And third, the example of the early church. But as we get started here tonight, I want to read the whole chapter of John chapter 17. Sometimes this chapter is referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an awesome passage of Scripture. And so to understand the context, I'm going to read you the whole chapter. I want you to follow along in your Bible. We're going to go back in and we're going to be looking at specific things in this in depth. But as I read through, I want you to start just by looking for the references to unity. Okay? John chapter 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, I put some of the verses from that prayer up on the slide, verses 20 to 23, and we're going to look at some of the other verses in the prayer in just a moment. But I want to focus, first of all, on this part of the prayer, this specific part. I highlighted a couple of statements in verses 20 to 23. First of all, the Lord Jesus prayed that they all may be what? What's the next word? One. So this is the expressed desire and prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and then he also prayed that they may be one even as we are one. And who is the we? He's talking here to the Father. He's talking about the unity of the Godhead. You know, there are some awesome implications, huge implications in that statement, that the unity of God's people, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, is like the unity that exists in the Godhead. Wow. So here we have the prayer of the Lord Jesus, very clearly, that we would be one. So what did the Lord Jesus mean when he prayed that all his people would be one? Well, I do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for institutional oneness at all costs. So that's where the ecumenical movement comes from, and we're just starting into this topic, and so I'm going to say more about that movement later. We'll talk about it, and you'll understand that better, but he was not praying, the Lord Jesus was not praying that everybody who names the name of Christ would all get together and strive for an institutional oneness that would set doctrine and truth aside. No, he was praying for a different kind of oneness. He was praying for an inherent oneness in the Spirit. Inherent oneness. Verse 23 is really a key statement. Notice again what Jesus said, I in them and thou in me. As a matter of fact, look at how the Lord Jesus ended this prayer. Would you look at the last three words of verse 26? What are they? I in them. Our unity as believers in Christ comes from the first part of this statement, that those first three words, I in them. So the reason that we can be one is because all of us who have been born again by faith in Christ all have the same person living within us. And who is that person? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. Now take a look again at verse number 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So when Christ prayed for this oneness, he wasn't just praying for the disciples. He was praying for all those who have believed in the witness of the disciples, the apostles, and the prophets throughout all the generations of this church age. And that includes us. So we are included in this prayer for oneness. But now let's take a look at some of the points that we can draw out of this prayer for oneness. I want to delve into it just a little bit deeper, okay? Not institutional oneness, but inherent oneness through the Spirit. Now, let's take a look at that oneness, okay? The first thing I want you to understand about it is that our oneness is an essential part of our testimony to the world. It is an essential part of our testimony to the world. Look back at verse 21, the last part of the verse, that they all may be one. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So why does Christ want us to be one? Well, one very important reason is so the world might believe that God has sent him. So that our oneness could be a witness to the world. That the world would see that testimony. And that we would impact the world through our unity, that people would look at us and they would say, those people are one. Those people have something that came down from heaven. You know, nobody is one to Christ by people who are fussing and feuding among themselves. You understand that when fussing and feuding starts amongst believers who should be one, that their witness is choked and stymied and when the community hears that, oh, they're fighting down at the church house again. Well, I sure would like to be like those people, you know. I think most of us would say, we got enough conflict in this world. I don't need to go down to the church and find some more. our oneness is supposed to be part of our light, our testimony. Take a look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. Look at the last part of the verse there. Again, he says, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So again there, he's thinking about the testimony of his followers to the world. That their oneness would be a testimony that their love is divine. So it's an essential part of our testimony to the world. Secondly, the Lord Jesus in his prayer explained that our oneness is based upon faithful adherence to God's received word. It is based upon faithful adherence to God's received word. The word of God is the foundation. It is the bedrock of our oneness as believers. All right, so take a look at verse number 14. Look again at verse 14. The Lord Jesus said, I have given them thy word. So the word comes from Christ. And Christ gave the word to his disciples. And they believed it. In fact, he said that they had kept it. You know what that means, because we studied that in our previous series, okay? They internalized the word. They made it a part of them through faith, so that it was revealed in their lives, all right? So the word was given by Christ to the disciples. But now look at verse 20. Look again at verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that is the same word that they had received from Christ. Okay, so our unity proceeds from Christ to the disciples to us. And in the same way, the word of God proceeds from Christ to the disciples to us through the written word of God in the New Testament Revelation. And the unity depends upon the word. They both come from the same source, and one depends on the other. We cannot overlook lightly this part of the prayer, folks, because this is why institutional oneness at all costs does not work. And we start setting aside the word of God so that we can bring a very diverse group of people together to accomplish some pragmatic goal. That is not the kind of oneness that Jesus was praying about. The only kind of unity that really works is based upon the truth of God's word, and it has to be built on that foundation. Take a look at verse 20 again. Look at verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, verse 21, that they all may be one. All right, so as the word of God was given to the disciples, and as it was passed down to us, we must build our unity on adherence to the received word of God. We believe through the word that we might be one. All right, so the next thing we want to see about our oneness is that it is an extension of God's own unity in these areas. And this is pretty cool, okay? Take a look again at verse 22. Look at verse 22. Jesus prayed, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So our unity is to be like the unity of the triune God. Now, as you know, God is a Trinity, right? But He is also a unity. He is three in one. And both sides of that seeming paradox are true. We've studied that before. We studied theology and the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. So God is a Trinity, but He is also a perfect unity. And the Lord Jesus says that the unity of the Godhead is our own unity. Our unity is an extension of the unity of the Godhead. God Himself, His own unity. And we could develop that even further by saying that our unity is an extension of God's own unity in at least four areas. Four ways specifically. These points are not original to me, but I think they're very good, and I want to share them. First of all, our unity is an extension of God's unity of purpose. God's unity of purpose. And what is His purpose? His purpose is God's glory. Take a look at verse 4. Go back up to verse 4 in the prayer. Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me. Thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Okay, so the Son glorified the Father, and he prayed that the Father would glorify the Son. So the unity of purpose of the triune God is to glorify God. and their purpose is our purpose as well. All right, so as they are one in glorifying God, so we should be one in that same way. Our oneness is a oneness of purpose. It is the same purpose that is God's purpose. Secondly, our unity is an extension of God's unity in truth. God's unity in truth. And I just read to you about the Word of God a moment ago. Where does our truth come from? It comes from God, okay? God is truth. He has given us His truth in His Word, and His truth binds us together and makes us one. So our oneness is based upon God's truth, God's Word. We studied that just a moment ago. Then third, our unity is an extension of God's unity in holiness. In holiness. Because we have a command, don't we? 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." All right, so the command is to us that we are to be holy because God is holy. Secondly, it says that we should be holy as God is holy. So our holiness is to be an extension of the holiness of the Godhead. Would you look again at verse 11? Notice how the Lord Jesus addresses the Father in the middle of the verse. What does He call Him? Holy Father. Drop down to verse number 25. What does He call Him? Righteous Father. Folks, God is a holy, righteous God. That is His nature. He is one in holiness. And so, as our unity comes from God, we should also be one in holiness as well. Unity cannot set aside purity, or it is not God's unity. Our holiness is part of that unity that we share from Him. And then number four, our unity is an extension of God's unity in love. Look again at verse number 23. Take a look at the last part of the verse there again. He says, "That the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me." So Jesus prayed, "Father, You have loved Me, and now would You reveal to the world through the oneness of these people that You have loved them as well, that they also now share in Our love." I mean, think about the love that exists between the members of the Godhead. Think about the love between the Father and the Son. And the Father has loved us with the same love that He has loved the Son. He has drawn His circle of love now around us as believers in Jesus Christ. We now share in that same love. Take a look at verse 24 again. He says, "For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." There's another expression of that love that exists between the Father and the Son. It began in eternity past. It will never end. And now we have been included in that love. So that Romans 8 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And the answer is, ain't nothing and nobody. Pardon my bad grammar. It's in the original Greek. All right, so our oneness is an extension of God's unity. So are you getting an idea of what real oneness in Christ is all about? Oh, it's connected, and it's all about glorifying God. It's about the truth of His Word. It's about His holiness and purity, and it's all about His love. Those four things, they're all part of that unity. They're all inseparable from our unity. And so genuine oneness in Christ is characterized by all of these four attributes. The next thing we need to know about our oneness is that it will be gloriously perfected in heaven. Well, let's read about that in the last part of the prayer again. Look at verse 22. Jesus prayed, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." You know that part there in verse 24 where Jesus said, "I want them to be with me where I am." What does that sound like? That sounds like John chapter 14, doesn't it? "I'm coming again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We studied that verse in our study of the rapture, that the Lord Jesus is going to come. And when he comes, he is going to take us alongside himself, paralambano us. He's going to snatch us up and catch us up into the clouds so we can meet him in the air. And that's the moment when we get to be with him. And the reason, the purpose, is because Jesus wants us to be with him forever and to behold his glory forever. So there is a sense in which our Lord's Prayer will finally, completely be fulfilled when we all stand before God and we are made complete in Christ. When we are made glorious like our glorious Lord. As Philippians says, that our present vile body is changed to be like unto his glorious body. In that day, the Lord Jesus is going to give us that same glory that he possesses, and we will all be made perfect in our oneness. Okay, that is when our oneness will be truly perfected. When we all stand around the throne of God, folks, that's going to be a day of perfect unity among God's people. I can't wait. It's going to be awesome, man. In fact, we're all going to sing the same choir. We'll lift our voices as one around God's throne. We'll all worship him in perfect unity. But even though our unity will be gloriously perfected in heaven, that is really not the main thrust of our Lord's Prayer here. He does talk about it, but the other truth that we see here is that our oneness is gloriously provided for even now. It is gloriously provided for even now. All right, so let's go back to verse 22. And let's take a look at that. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So notice there, the Lord Jesus doesn't say that I will give it to them one day in heaven. Says, "I've given it to them." God has glorified the Son, and now the Son has given glory to his people. So how have we received glory, even now, here on earth, from our God? It goes back to verse 23, where we started. "I in them." So we have received glory through the presence of the glorious indwelling Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So that is a description of our sanctification in Jesus Christ right now, here in this life on earth, that we are being changed into the image of our Lord Jesus from glory to glory. There's a process of glory being worked in your life. And how is it being done? How are you being changed into something that is truly glorious? It's by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:6-7 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You notice there that Paul doesn't just say that God has shined a light in our hearts. I mean, God caused the light to shine out of darkness. He is light. He is the God of light. But it does not say that God shined a light in our hearts. No, it says God himself has shined in our hearts. How is that? Through the gift of the Holy Spirit. He shines within so that our lives become glorious with the outcome that His glory is even revealed in our faces. Whew. For example, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we read about the persecution of Stephen, his martyrdom. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us that when the unbelieving Jewish Sanhedrin looked upon Stephen, his face shone like an angel. He was so filled with the Spirit. There was a glory about him. There was a radiance about his countenance, about his expression, that was, in fact, from God. They didn't like it, but they couldn't deny it. Now, that earthen vessel part, you know, we have this treasure. What is the treasure? Oh, that's the Spirit. We have a treasure from God. His light within. Himself within, shining within. That's the treasure. And we have it in earthen vessels. The earthen vessels part reminds us that it's not about us, this business of revealing the glory of God. No, our mortal bodies are just old, cracked clay pots. That's the idea of an earthen vessel, a clay pot. That means we're not very glorious in and of ourselves. When you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, that isn't very glorious. But we have a treasure that's given to us by our Savior. I have given them glory, as we read just a moment ago, the gift of the Spirit living within. And that brings me to my last point here about our oneness from this prayer, and that is that it is not manufactured, but it is maintained by us. Our source of unity in Christ is the gift of the Spirit. Therefore, we do not create unity. No, it is, as the Bible says, we'll see in just a moment, it is the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit creates the unity. But our job, biblically, is to protect it and to maintain it. That's our part of the responsibility. And folks, that is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to go to some other passages of Scripture, so let's keep on trucking here because we have some distance yet to go before I'm done. Let's look at some other Scriptures that teach the same truths, all right? We've delved into John 17, clearly seen the will and the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people is that we would be one, even as the Godhead is one, all right? But now let's look at John 13. Look at what Jesus said there. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another." That's the same thing we just read in John chapter 17, that the Father has loved us, and as we express the love of God among ourselves, as we practice the love of God among ourselves, we will have an unmistakable testimony to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." I highlighted a couple of statements from that passage, a great unity passage in the Bible there. First of all, he says, "You all speak the same thing." And then he says, "to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." You know, that sounds like unity to me. And so what is the opposite of that kind of unity? In this verse, we identify the opposite as contentions and divisions. Those are contrary to God's will. So he wants believers to be perfectly joined together in one mind. That doesn't mean that we all have to think the same thing about everything, but it's talking about the fact we all need to think and say the same things about the important things. So how is it possible for us all to have the same mind and think the same things? Well, we see that in the next chapter, okay? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says, we have the mind of Christ. And where do we get the mind of Christ? We get the mind of Christ from the Spirit of God as He illuminates to us the Word of God. So again, our unity comes from the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ comes from the Word. That's why the Word and the can never be severed or separated from our inherent unity. Okay, they always go together. Philippians chapter 2, another great unity passage, says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in the same chapter to describe the mind of the Lord Jesus as the lowly mind of a servant. So the mind of Christ is a servant mind. So one way that we maintain and protect the unity of the Spirit is by demonstrating a lowliness of mind toward one another. Not just thinking about me, 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 but others first, before me. That's how we practice this loving unity in the Spirit. That's how we practice the mind of Christ. Not by insisting on my way or the highway, but by being willing to submit ourselves to one another in order to protect the unity. So that's a part of the mind of Christ for His people. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So he's talking here about how their conduct, specifically their conduct before the world. All right, what kind of a testimony should this church have before the world? That which it becomes the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what kind of conduct is becoming to the gospel? It is oneness among His people. And He says, stand fast in one spirit, and with one mind strive together. So the purpose of our unity, the effectiveness of our unity, is to enable us to strive together for the gospel's sake. Again, that comes right out of John chapter 17. This is how the Lord Jesus is revealing Himself to the world through us. This is how we are glorifying the Son. And then Ephesians 4:3 tells us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So again, our unity comes from the Spirit. It is an inherent oneness through the indwelling Spirit. And it's tied together in peace. Living in peace is how we cement and maintain that unity. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6 says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, what is our unity of purpose? As we saw in John 17, our unity of purpose is the Father is glorifying the Son, and the Son is glorifying the Father, and we are as well. With one mind and one mouth together, we glorify God. So if I could just end with a couple of observations tonight. As we have looked at the Scripture, both in the prayer of our Lord Jesus and in other passages of Scripture, two observations. Number one, our unity is the glorious work of the indwelling Spirit who gives us the love, peace, and single mind of Christ through the Word of Christ. That's where unity comes from. And therefore, we can expect that practical unity will be realized, it will be enjoyed, it will be manifested most fully in a church environment saturated with the Spirit. Where would you expect to find this kind of unity that we have examined tonight in the Scripture most on display? Where would you expect to find it? You would expect to find it in a church context where the individual members of the body are Spirit-filled believers. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? It means to be Spirit-controlled. It means that you are yielded to the Spirit's control so that He can have His will and way in you and through you. And when the Holy Spirit has that kind of freedom to exercise control in our individual lives, guess what's going to happen? We will have one mind, and we will be one in purpose, and even one in speech about the important things, because the Holy Spirit has no disagreement with Himself. You understand? He never disagrees with Himself. So if He's controlling you, and He's controlling me, and He's controlling those people over there, then we're going to be one in real, practical unity. And next time, as we continue on with the study, we're going to look at the example of a church in the Bible that serves as an illustration of this truth, that practical unity is best demonstrated in a church that is saturated with the Spirit, a church that is bathed in the Holy Spirit of God, and that is the early church in Jerusalem right after the day of Pentecost. But as we go to prayer tonight, I think it would be good for us to meditate on and to pray about the things that we've learned tonight. Boy, there's a lot we can worship the Lord about in that John chapter 17 prayer. And may the Lord Jesus, through His sweet and powerful and glorious Spirit, make us a Spirit-saturated church. Let's go ahead and take some prayer requests at this time. Let me...